folks, and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, Director Emeritus of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, Dr. Brian Gurman, Assistant Professor of Theology here at the University and the current Director of the Bible Institute. Dr. Seleska has had a long career as a parish pastor, college and seminary professor, and he's known for highlighting how central Christ is in every word of the entire Bible. So it is an honor to, I say that all the time, but I do really mean that. It's an honor to sit with him here in the podcast room and hear from him again today about the book of Ruth. I believe we're on the last chapter of the book of Ruth. Book and four chapters, and here we're coming to the climax of the end of the story here.
And, of course, this story also, as all the others, will point to Christ. And there's a lot more of Christ in it than appears initially when you simply read the simple story of Ruth and Naomi and the Elimelech and so forth, all of those people. Really, we're pointing headlong or moving headlong toward the time when the very one promised here and predicted here will appear for us and deal with and take care of all the problems in this world and fulfill everything that the book of Ruth and all the other books point to in the Old Testament. We need to review a little bit of chapter 3 before we go into that last chapter, just to set the stage for what we will be doing. You'll recall that last time, Naomi and Ruth, in a sense, plotted or planned to involve Boaz, a near kinsman, in what would eventually be a marriage, the marriage of Ruth, who had formerly been married to Mahlon, the son of Naomi, but he had died and his brother Kilian had died, and so their wives were left alone together with Naomi. Now, the one wife, the wife of Kilian, remained in Moab with her own people and her God, but Ruth decided she was going to go with Naomi no matter what, and that her people would, of course, be Ruth's people, and that her God would be Ruth's God. That was something that she stuck to and clung to tenaciously, and she demonstrated how clearly that God had influenced her life by what occurred later on. In this third chapter in particular, she was ready to give herself up into marriage. And this, I guess we should call this kind of an arranged marriage. It was according to the custom of these people. But you have to remember that Ruth had promised, your people will be my people. And I assume she really was sort of adopted into the family of God's people there in Bethlehem when she returned with Naomi, because here she is willing to accept the arrangement which is going to be made, that there is a near kinsman, Boaz. He seems to be interested. Everything that has transpired between Ruth and Boaz up to this point points to the fact that he would be interested in her could all the arrangements be brought to bear on the situation. So what Naomi did is to tell Ruth to go sleep at his feet. He had been doing the winnowing of the barley, and he was probably very tired from a hard day's work. He would then be sleeping there after having eaten and drunk a little bit. And his heart was sort of merry, but also, you know what happens out in the cold air, the cool air after you've worked hard, he fell asleep. And she then lay down at his feet according to the arrangements with Naomi that Ruth had heard, and she lay down at his feet. She covered herself with his garment, a little bit of his garment at his feet. And in the middle of the night, now one of the translations says he was cold, he was shivering, and he awoke and he found this woman at his feet, and he wasn't sure who it was, so he asks, who is this? And then she identifies herself. And she says almost immediately, you're a nearer kinsman. And we identified what that would mean last time. A nearer kinsman would be the one who was entitled to the property, in this case, of of the dead man, of Elimelech, who had died, the husband, and of Mahlon, who was married to Ruth, and Chilion also belonged to him too. So it was their property, but as a near kinsman, he had the right to purchase it as a near kinsman. And she calls him, "You are a near kinsman." She doesn't say the nearer, because perhaps both she and Naomi knew maybe there is this other man who is a nearer kinsman. But nevertheless, she identifies herself, said, "You're a nearer kinsman," in effect saying, "I'm willing to address this whole thing with you and see if we can't get the problem solved by your purchasing the territory, the property which Naomi is going to sell, and that I'm sure she would be permitted to live in that house and perhaps even be, I'm sure, taken care of by Boaz." But at the same time, Ruth was willing to go further than that and become the man's wife. "You're a nearer kinsman." And so then he says, now this is about verse 10, "Blessed, you're blessed." He sort of blesses her by saying, "You know, you haven't gone after older men or richer men." He doesn't say good looking, interesting. Older or richer, you haven't gone after any of these, or younger, I'm sorry, younger or richer. But it's, I think, apparent in that statement that he's perhaps a little older, perhaps would have been a little more reluctant to address the situation himself individually. But once she indicated her own interest, then he was more than willing. And he indicated to her, "I'm willing to buy the property, but there is a nearer kinsman." And this whole idea, I mentioned arranged marriage, it is sort of the custom. You'll recall that with Abraham and his servant, he sent his servant out to get a wife for Isaac. And he instructed the servant, "And do not take a Canaanite wife. None of that. I don't want any if he doesn't. You can't get one from my kinsmen, from my people." So the servant goes a long way, and he then finds Rebekah, and she's willing to go back with him. And so that's sort of an arranged marriage. I'm sure it was determined beforehand with the servant and, of course, with Rebekah. She indicated her willingness to go back and to marry this man. She hadn't seen him. She didn't perhaps know what he was like apart from what the servant could tell her, but she was willing to abide by the custom. And, of course, it worked out very well for the two of them. It says that when he took her into his tent and married her, Rebekah, and he loved her. So that marriage, arranged marriage, I think it still happens among the Japanese today. And there are other cultures in which there are marriages which are arranged. We still have sort of a remnant of that, don't we? And at least in the Lutheran church, I think there might be other church bodies that practice this, that when the pastor says, "Who gives this woman to be married to this man?" And then the father will say, "Her mother and I," as if now they're part of the whole arrangement. They've agreed to this, which is, I think, kind of nice. The other way of just going off to Las Vegas or somewhere and having a marriage performed is, in a certain sense, trivializes the whole thing, the whole idea of marriage and what it means and the propagation of people and your family, all of that. So that's, I think, something that needs to be said here about the marriage in this case. But also then, she stays with him that evening, and he tells her then that he would like her to leave and not have anyone recognize this, that there was not any kind of compromising situation between the two of them. He's an honorable man, and he recognizes now, verse 11 or so, where he says, "The whole community knows you're a virtuous woman." We talked about that.
That's right.
In connection with Proverbs 31 last time. Everybody knows this. So they surely would know that nothing untoward would have gone on between the two of us. But nevertheless, he doesn't want anyone to see her before anyone can recognize anyone else, and she does, of course, leaves with that 6 measures of barley which he gives her, takes it to her mother-in-law, and of course the two of them then are in agreement. He's willing, more than willing, and he won't rest until he gets this situation with the nearer kinsman whose land it really could have become, and then he could take care of you. And Boaz recognized the possibility and recognized that if that man had chosen to do so, he could do so. But Naomi also recognizes the fact that Boaz won't rest until he's got that situation satisfied. So that takes us then, it's kind of a long discourse into the lead-in into chapter 4, but we need now to talk a little bit about all these arrangements which are going to be made. So let's go to chapter 4. And there we have then Boaz going to the gate. Now, I don't know, do you recognize anything about the gate in the Old Testament as to the importance of the gate? It's an entry into the city and an exit, I suppose. It's one way to look at it. And
from what I recall, it's the place where the matters can be disputed or that judge between, if there's a dispute that arises, you can kind of sort that out there. Or, you know, I'm thinking about Psalm 127. Isn't there something about the man who has a full quiver, he won't be ashamed when to speak with his enemies at the gate?
I think we mentioned like that last time, did we not?
Something about the significance of the gate there being, maybe if you take over the gate, you take over the city? Is that kind of thing, or...?
Well, at least it's the entry and exit from the city, number one. But number two, it's as if this is the place to meet people.
Yeah.
If you want to meet people. But it's also, it seems almost as if it's the, we would call it the courthouse. It's the place where judgments would take place and contracts perhaps would be entered into and verified in one way or another. We know that's true here because... He called the man. That man came along. The nearer kinsman came along, and Boaz calls to him, "Come on over here and sit down. I've got a proposition to present you with. Something's got to be done about this." And then he explains that to him, that Elimelech's wife is his property, but his wife Naomi wants to sell this. I'm going to advertise it for her. I don't think he wants to reveal his inner intent in this, but he just says, "I'm going to advertise it for Naomi, and if you want to buy it, you're the nearest kinsman, you can buy it." But he also has arranged for the court to sit in judgment and to witness. I mean, does it say 10 elders or 10 from among the elders?
Yep, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down.
So I don't know how that occurred either. I don't suppose, unless by custom they were there initially in the morning, so that if there were these kinds of transactions which were to occur and contracts to be witnessed, that they would be there. Otherwise, he would probably have to have gone to bring them there, but it doesn't seem as if he did. They just seem to have been there. Well, so he says, "Sit down to witness this, because there's going to be a transaction, a very important one." And then he calls attention to the fact that Naomi wants to sell this property. "I'm willing to buy it, but you're a nearer kinsman." So he's announcing this for everyone to witness. "You're the nearer kinsman, and you can buy it." And then, of course, it probably made his heart flutter a little bit when the kinsman said, "I'll buy it. I'll redeem it." Did we talk last time about the nearer kinsman? You know that there's a passage in, Leviticus? I'm guessing Leviticus, like 24, 48, or 25, 48, somewhere there, where a nearer kinsman, if a man had sold himself into slavery, a nearer kinsman, a brother, could purchase him.
Yes, yes.
It's an interesting thought, because his brother could purchase him. And that will take us to the New Testament immediately, our brother kinsman who has purchased us with his blood. So that idea, I think, can sort of be seen in the kinsman idea. And I think we at least touched on the Deuteronomy 25:5 passage, 5 and 6, where, or it goes further, really. I think there's a longer chunk of verses there. And as I recall, if, like in this case, Mahlon and Chilion died, and they did so without offspring, so that if there were a brother to the dead man, to the deceased, that he was obligated to take the dead man's wife and raise up children to the dead man, and they would be considered the dead man's children. And then it goes on, I think, you'd have to check me out on that. That's that Genesis or Exodus or Deuteronomy 25 passage where it says that if he refuses to do that, then the widow can take him before the elders and I think take off his shoe. That's kind of the idea presented here, which we'll come to in a moment. Take off his shoe and in the presence then of the elders, spit in his face to disgrace him. This is what is done to the one who refuses to rear up children to his deceased brother. So there's more to it than his just taking her. If he refuses to do that, well, that sort of occurred in the case of now, this Genesis 38 thing that we've come across, where Judah refuses to give his youngest son to Tamar to raise up children. She needs to do this to preserve again her former husband's Ur, the first one, and then Onan, the second one. Neither of them raised up children. And so then there was finally Shelah. Judah refused to do it because he was afraid the Lord would take his life too, Shelah. Well, she took things into her own hands and had a child by her father-in-law, Judah. Now, I'm saying that because it's mentioned here almost in praise to this whole shabby, salacious incident that occurred, the incestuous relationship between Judah and his daughter-in-law. It doesn't seem possible. You'd think this would be the thing that would be furthest from the minds of the holy writer. Well, we'll leave that out because, you know, that doesn't quite, doesn't square with the way we like things to be. Not true. Anyway, so then when the near kinsman says, I'll marry, then Boaz springs the rest on him and says, well, okay, if you purchase it of Naomi, you also have to purchase it of Ruth, the Moabitess. Now, I know he says Ruth, the Moabitess. And you'll have to raise up seed this will be to Mahlon, her former husband, who is deceased, and it will be his inheritance. It will be to raise up a name for him in this inheritance. Well, you know, the nearer kinsman said, that's a horse of a different color. I mean, that's more than I bargained for. And I think after maybe a thoughtful pause, he said, I don't think I can do that. Now, in the King James, it says, lest I mar my own inheritance. What does yours say?
Yeah, lest I impair my own inheritance.
No, I'm not real sure what that means.
Well, let's. I'm just looking at the time here. Let's think about it over a break. And
maybe it'll come to us.
Yeah, that's right. Give us a minute, and we'll be right back.
All right.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin, is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty, we are back with our study of Ruth here with this question about impairing the inheritance. And this near kinsman says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Over the break, as promised, we looked into this a little bit, and this study note here, at least in the ESV, and maybe this will at least initiate the conversation, that is, The note says, the heart of the primary Redeemer was not willing to do the sacrificial labor that would benefit Ruth and Naomi, relatives outside his immediate family. So do you think maybe
there was more involved than he anticipated. I think he anticipated gaining the property and the rights to that property, and it could be beneficial to him because of the crops that perhaps he could raise there and that sort of thing. But at the same time, if he were to undertake, whatever the responsibility, he's not willing, I think, to undertake the responsibility for Naomi and for Ruth and for the children that she might have. And it says, the King James says, lest I mar my own inheritance, meaning perhaps that he had children of his own that he would have to take care of. But I mentioned Moab before, the idea that maybe he did not want to contaminate or to pollute his genealogy.
With a foreigner.
Yeah, foreigner. Yeah, I mean, right. The Israelites were strongly nationalistic and did not really...
That does seem to be what Boaz, when he said, I will redeem, at first he says, I will redeem it. And then he says, well, just so you know, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate, and as if to say, just this isn't your normal deal here, because Ruth actually is not an Israelite, and are you okay with that too? Yeah. And then he says, well, I don't think so.
Me too, because they're very, very self-centered in connection with who they were and what their name represented in Israel, and I do really believe that in some sense that's part of it. There is that other part, it says that sacrificial idea in the footnote in your Bible.
Right, right.
And that whole idea is he really he recognized
that it would have cost him quite a bit.
Right, that it was maybe more than he had expected to have to pay in connection with getting that property. So then he says, I'll give up my right to it.
Right.
And so then that next verse is interesting, and it was in those days that a man took off his shoe. And that was sort of in the exchange of property would be verified in the removal of the shoe. Now, I take it the nearer kinsman took off his shoe and gave it to Boaz, saying, I think, in effect, I'm giving up my right to walk on that property.
Oh, yeah. Like, don't set foot on my land. And here's...
This is not my property anymore. This is your property, and it's your right to walk. It's sort of the contract, signing the contract. It verifies it. And the thought occurs, well, Boaz may or may not have worn the shoe because we're not sure what his size was, foot size was. Would he have a 12 and kinsman only had a 10? So this is not going to fit.
What was the custom in the day when that happened?
I don't know, but he could have, if they had mantles in those days, put it on the mantle and people asking would say, I'll show you. Verifying that he gave up his right. That's his shoe on the mantle, and so he's giving up his right to walk on that property. And he then verifies in front of those witnesses what he is willing to do. This tells you something about how noble a man Boaz was, a very godly man, because we know that in connection with his greeting to his reapers in that chapter 2, where he said, the Lord be with you, and they in turn respond to him too. So right away, you realize this is a godly man. And when he repeats here what he's willing to do, he's going to raise up seed, and it will be Mahlon's son. He'll be willing to give it up, and it'll be Mahlon's son. Really, it would, in a certain sense, be the offspring of Naomi. It will be Naomi's child, and the women will say that later on. This is her child. The Lord has given you better than 10, I think it says 10 or 7 sons, than 7 sons. That comes later. But anyway, he's willing with all of this. It'll still be her property. It will be Mahlon's property, and it will bear his name, and I'm willing to do all that. Now, this is a man of some virtue. If you talk about her virtues, these two people are very virtuous people, both Ruth and Boaz, so you could expect that this child would be some child in Israel. And, of course, then he takes her to be his wife. About verse 11 or so, is that where
13. Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife.
Yeah. But it also says there in those verses prior to that, verse 11 and 12, about that the women say, and the people, the elders and the people, then make this statement that may this child produce and then produce, be a child who produces like Leah and Rachel. Interestingly, don't mention Zilpah and Bilhah, who had, I don't know how many.
Several.
Quite a number of them, of those children of Jacob, but it just says those two, because they're the wives. The others are, quote, secondary wives. They're, by the way, there's a tradition that says they're the younger sisters of Rachel and Leah. The Jews, some tradition among the Jews that says that they were younger sisters and considered inferior. Well, we don't hear too much about girls. You know, I often marveled at the fact that when all of these things begin to transpire, before the child is born, they seem to always know it's going to be a boy.
Right.
It's obviously by design, the Lord's design, but at the same time, how could they know that? They don't,
No ultrasound.
Yeah, no ultrasound, none of that. But it does seem interesting, fascinating, and that somehow or another they realize that this child born, and so he conceives, she conceives by him, they have a child, and then there is this sort of glorious expression by the women who talk about what this is going to mean. This is going to be a very famous child in Israel. They seem to recognize that. And then they make that statement, too, that this son will be better than seven sons to you. And I don't know what verse that happens to be. It was toward that last...
15, looks like. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.
He's going to be a restorer of life and a nurturer of your old age. Of course, she takes him to herself, into her bosom, it says in the King James, that she takes this child. And then the women, how do they figure into this? Because they're the ones who call him Obed. And then we have the genealogy, of course, that important one in Matthew. Boaz begets Obed begets Jesse. Jesse, David, so we're very close to the period of the three great kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, that this really transpires. And so very, very fascinating how this ends with that genealogy. And clearly this is so messianic, you're startled by it. When finally you come to the genealogy of Christ in Matthew, this obviously was carried along among the people, so they seem to know that this is an important family, and it's going to be famous in Israel, and she will be famous. And who would have thought in Moab, when Mahlon married Ruth, that all of this would transpire, and that Ruth would be included in the lineage of Christ himself? But that's the miracle, that the Holy Spirit, of course, has this recorded, causes the holy writer, I'm guessing Samuel, but we're not real sure, but I'm guessing Samuel, to include all of this. It's a little story here. It seems as if we could do without it, and yet when you have it, you think, what a rich story, and how important it is to an understanding in the New Testament of that genealogy of Christ, because what it does is to embed Christ in history. You know, in all the other religions, these gods appear from all over the place, poof, out of a shell, a seashell, or whatever.
Yeah, right.
You know, they seem just to appear. But we've got this one embedded in history. We have a genealogy. And so there's no arguing with who he is and that he really was a human being born to human beings and not some, zombie of some sort who just makes a sudden appearance out of nowhere.
Yeah, I was just looking at that genealogy in Matthew 1 here where it says, it goes down the line, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Now, I assume, and then Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. and Obed the father of Jesse. Now, I'm wondering, now, this Rahab here, I assume, is the Rahab of Joshua 2 that hid the spies and was a prostitute and was kind of, let's say, the outsider herself.
Very.
And so I'm wondering if Boaz was raised, you know, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was raised, perhaps, in a household then of the outsider mom, the Canaanite prostitute, and maybe had compassion on Ruth to see her as, you know, this the outsider and someone that I could...
That's a good question.
You know, is there anything going on there, do you think? I mean, the fact that Matthew mentions only a few women in the genealogy, but he does mention Rahab and Ruth and...
That's an astute observation. I hadn't thought of that, but it would really be interesting to know that. And that's in itself an interesting idea, that here is a prostitute who somehow walks into the whole history of the Messiah.
Right.
Which
in Joshua 2.
It helps us to understand that it's not just about the Jews. Even in the Old Testament.
Yeah. That's what Matthew seems to be pointing out.
Yeah, listen, this is the king of the whole universe coming to redeem the whole universe, and they're all included. But you see that strong nationalistic spirit among the Jews. I mean, you really don't come to an understanding that there was some sort of outreach among them. But you have passages which do suggest that in the Old Testament also.
That's right.
I mean, that these people, David proclaimed these things. Mm-hmm. All over the place. And so a light to lighten the Gentiles, we know, and the glory of thy people is. We know that there were statements about the Gentiles.
Naaman the Syrian and these passages that show inclusion already before the time of the New Testament, right?
It's not, the Jews rejected him. He came to his own and his own received him not. And then there really is this branching out. And the disciples, of course, Jews, all Jews, and the writers, of course, Luke wasn't, but maybe not. But this is all Judaism initially, which it's interesting because the Jews don't like to acknowledge any of that today, but it's still very true about Christianity that that's the foundation. And Christ himself was a Jew. And I've read this. We get some material from Jews for Jesus, a Jew will just scorn and mock and say all kinds of things to Jews for Jesus, about Jesus. And then when they respond by saying, but you know, Jesus was a Jew, it just sort of, it just quiets. The conversation becomes very quiet at that point. Really? I mean, they just don't think that way.
Right.
But of course, very true.
Yeah.
Well, anyway, we do have it all here. And this is just a remarkable little story. And it's just marvelous how the Holy Spirit has caused these things to be written, much more so for our enlightenment and learning and edification and faith strengthening, so that we realize the Lord is behind all this. And the movement is toward, finally, the coming of that one who is predicted and prophesied, for instance, here, because we get right down to brass tacks with David, who is the messianic king in the Old Testament and the one to whom the promise is made. And even in the New Testament, we have him an outstanding figure among the Jews. Whose son is he? David's son. Well, so they still thought of it that way.
Mm-hmm.
And that does take us to the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, and that will take us, it's going to bring us into that whole period. The high period in the Old Testament, I think from then on it's kind of downhill.
Yes, right. Right. Well, I look forward to talking about 1 Samuel.
Are we there already?
We are already there in terms of our podcast today, and we are already there in terms of the Bible, that 1 Samuel is the next book, like you said. So,
okay.
And I look forward to diving into that. I hope you are willing to do the same here.
Yes.
We keep moving through. But again, thanks for your
It's very enlightening to me, at least, as we go into this, to when you think about Christ and Christ in every word, that idea. You realize that the scriptures are much more than that was just back there for them and is of no importance to us.
Right.
Not true at all.
Yeah.
And that the Holy Spirit doesn't just throw things around.
He has
a good reason for all of it. And we're really the recipients of the marvels of the Holy Spirit's pen as he writes through all these people.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Well, with that said, that's all the time that we have for this session of Christ in Every Word. But As usual, we encourage you to consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman with Dr. John Seleska, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.